You know, every scientific or mathematical field has a number of inescapable, logical, rational laws that undergird its studies. In other words, things like math, things like science operate with certain parameters, parameters that they cannot violate and keep their credibility. For example, 1 plus 1 in math, 1 plus 1 equals 2. It does not equal 3, it does not equal 5 or 10. Now, you don't have to like how the equation adds up. You might wish it added up to something else, and yet it does not. 1 plus 1 equals 2. In the natural realm, there are a number of absolutes. For example, if you were to talk to a zoologist and you look out and there's a cow in the field and you ask the zoologist, you say, what sort of animal is that? They'll say, well, that, good sir, that is a cow. And I could say, is it a duck? Is it a goose? Is it something like that? And they'll say, no, that is a cow. They'll affirm the nature of this animal over and against anything else. They will affirm it is a cow and deny it's a squirrel or a frog or the like. Similarly, in anatomy, there are absolutes. Your heart is not your foot. Your foot is not your heart. If you have a heart attack, you do not need the help of a podiatrist. That will not be the specialist you want showing up at your door. Whatever the case is, we go on, but whether it's math, science, nature, zoology, whatever the case, there are absolutes. You can look at certain things and say, this is true. And you can affirm that trueness, and you can deny its antithesis. Now, let's bring this home to theology. We also utilize affirmations and denials when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God himself, when it comes to God's plan for us. One quick example, Jesus Christ said this in John 14. Listen for the affirmation here and the denial. He said this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, regardless what you think of that statement, regardless of whether you accept it, believe it, or what have you, regardless of what you think of that statement, the statement itself is pretty clear. You have an affirmation of a certain doctrinal statement. You have an affirmation of something that's true, and you have a denial of its antithesis. No matter what you think about what Jesus has said in that verse, you have to admit it accomplishes two things. It affirms that salvation is founded solely in him, in his person, in his work, and it denies that salvation comes through any other means. This is an easy example of affirmations and denials. And again, we need this not just to make sense of the world around us. We absolutely need it to make sense of this book. You have got to have a willingness. You've got to have a willingness when you come to the book to know that it conveys things in absolute terms, that it affirms certain presuppositions, theological and otherwise, but it also denies others. And you have to have a willingness to stand for both, even when that is difficult, even when the culture around you thinks differently. All right, if you would, let's build on this point as we look at verse 11 of today's text, and then we're just going to work our way through the balance. Verse 11 says this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. All right, in order to consider verse 11 properly, it is helpful to frame it in the context of the entire book, or the entire epistle. The book of 1 John, the epistle, the letter of 1 John, contains a number of theological points about the personal work of Jesus Christ. John has a lot of interesting things to say across the balance of this book. But one of the main points, one of the main takeaways that John wanted to impress upon his audience, impress upon his readers, is this, that he had been an eyewitness to truth. He had been an eyewitness to the miraculous life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to go back to the very first verse in the entire letter, you know, most of the time the epistles, they start with greetings and salutations and how are you and the like. John doesn't do that. At the start of his letter, he dives right into this declaration that he was an eyewitness to what has happened and he wants to convey it to you and I. Listen to this, the very start of the book of 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the words of life. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Not just that which we hope, not just that which we dream, not just that which we suspect or guessed at, that which we have seen. That which we have heard, we declare to you. John wanted his readers to know this, that everything that he was going to describe in the words to follow was not based on hyperbole, it was not based on guesswork, but was based on eyewitness accounts. eyewitness accounts. You know, in an age, if you go back to the time of John, and before or after, really, if you're in an age when people could whittle up a new god out of the pine tree from week to week, in an age filled with imaginary gods and imaginary doctrines who did imaginary things, the Apostle John wants to break through all that hokum. He says this is not the neighbor knocking down a tree and calling it God. He says, we saw something real and tangible, and it was manifest to us. And what we saw with our eyes, what we heard with our ears, we're telling you, we're conveying it to you as a present reality, not as Aesop's fables. He's trying to break through because the people of his age, they had all manner of different gods, lowercase g. And again, half of them had just sprouted up in recent years. But he's saying this gospel, this is the eternal gospel of the eternal Son. And what we have seen, what we've heard, we are declaring to you. He wanted his readers to know that the faith that he was sharing with them was based on reality. Now, he said that at the very start of the letter, that's the first few verses we just read, was talking about eyewitness accounts and declarations of what we're seeing and heard. So he spoke some at the start of the letter. Well, guess what? When we get here in chapter 5, he's still focused on it. It didn't depart from his framework, what he was trying to convey to his people. In fact, in chapter 5, we started here verse 11, but if you were to go two verses earlier, this is what he says then. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God that he has testified of in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God gave us in his Son. Christianity. Is it about faith? Not a trick question. Yeah. Faith involved. Faith is a big part of it. Faith is essential. Faith is important. But know this. It also has facts. Sometimes the world around us, the culture around us, the academic settings, they deride what we believe as only faith. What John is saying is that it's not just faith. It includes faith. Faith is absolutely necessary. But he's saying there's also facts that undergird it all. Our faith is based on a foundation of facts. That's what he's explaining here. Facts, witnesses, testimony. John was intent, deliberate in conveying these things. Facts, witness, testimony. That's his repeated emphasis. And so in verse 11, which we're studying this morning, John explains what that testimony centered upon. He says it this way. He says, this is the testimony that God's given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. This is a distillation of everything else he has to say. The testimony, the witnesses, the facts, the faith, it all points to the same thing. It all points to the exact same thing, that God has given us eternal life and that life is in his Son. As a believer, if someone was to ask you what Christianity is all about, what would you tell them? If someone says, why do you go to church? What's it all about? Tell me about Christianity. How would you distill it? What would you break it down? By what bullet points come to mind? Now, some believe in the greater church that Christianity, it's primarily about having your best life now. That it is about how to be happy or find purpose. You know, I want to be happy. I want to have purpose. The best life, whether it's now or later, that all sounds really good. I like that. But John here, in verse 11, says the scripture, the testimony, the faith, the gospel, it all boils down to this basic statement that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. That's the testimony of scripture. The Bible contains a lot of details. It contains a lot of details, descriptions, and doctrines. But principally, our faith boils down to this. At one point, we were yet sinners. At one point, we were rebels. At one point, we were enemies. At one point, we were outside of God's salvific plan. But then, out of his great love for us, he sent his own Son to die on Calvary that we might be saved. The gospel, the testimony, is about God reconciling fallen humanity to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the essence. That's the core. And that's what we must affirm, and that's what we must deny. Let's consider those implications further as we look at verse 12. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. Listen to the affirmations and the denials. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You know, in a sermon about affirmations and denials, I'm going to tell you a secret, and most pastors know. The secret is that the affirmations, that's the easy part. The affirmations, that's the easy part. That's the part that gets heads nodding. That's the part that gets amens. That's the easy part. The affirmation is the simple part. No one's going to get angry. If you go, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. If you just quote the first half of the verse, you're not going to rile anybody up. No one gets angry about the first part of the verse. He who has the Son has life. Amen, hallelujah. That sounds good. Everyone likes that. The affirmations are the easy part. He who has the Son have life. To affirm that does not rile people up. But what does rile people up? What does anger people? What does get the academic world and the cultural world and the whole world up and in arms against us is the second part of the verse. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pastorally, it's a lot easier to focus on the first half of that equation and to never warn people about the dangers of the second part. Let that be the great unspoken. To the ears of a listening world and a critical world, to say that he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, that sounds exclusionary, right? To say that Jesus brings life sounds pleasant in a sense to us, but to say that that love is limited in any way, that makes many mad. That makes a great deal of people angry. Now, the fear of making people angry and seeing them exclusionary in the life, some pastors and churches won't tell people the truth. Will affirm and never deny. Well, folks on part A, but never part B of a given verse or a given doctrine. Preach only affirmations, never denials. So preach God's word in a vacuum. See, preaching in a vacuum is this idea that you preach a certain verse or a certain concept of scripture, and even if it's true, you preach it in isolation and never tie in the rest of the word to it. That's wrong. You don't need that. You don't need someone proof texting to fit their own worldview and their own presuppositions out of the book. What you need is a rounded presentation. And I assure you that in God's Word, you will find a rounded presentation that absolutely affirms propositional truth and absolutely denies its antithesis. And logical, rational people should want that. But we're not always logical, rational people. We lead with our emotions. We lead with what we want to hear rather than what is true. But the temptation, again, is to preach a bifurcated theology. And that's one of the main problems in modern evangelicalism. A willingness to tell people what they really want to hear, but to avoid or to bury everything else. Let me give you another example of this, one that's relevant, especially relevant in our day. We all know that God is love. That's one of John's main points, honestly. If you read his letter, God is love is one of the main themes that you'll find in his book. Absolutely, it's true. God is love. But here's the thing. To affirm that, as we absolutely do, to affirm that God loves something, that he loves, is also at the same time to deny its antithesis. Let me give you an example. If God loves holiness, he hates sinfulness. If God loves that which is holy, he hates that which is sin. If God loves marriage, then he hates divorce. God loves one thing, he hates its antithesis. If God loves babies in the womb, if God has formed and forged us together, if he had knitted us together in a mother's womb, if he loves children, babies in the womb, then he hates abortion. He's not indifferent to it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't stand back and just shrug as it happens. God loves a certain thing, he hates its antithesis. God's love for that which is good necessitates his hate for that which is bad. To affirm love for one thing invariably denies that same love to its antithesis. And intellectually, I think we get this. But when it comes to matters of religion, again, sometimes we don't like it. And we confuse what we don't like with that which is not true. You know, I met a gentleman, and I remember it keenly. He shared with me his faith in Jesus. He said Jesus had saved him. He waxed on about how great Jesus was, how much he loved him. But as we were talking, I asked him about the fate of those who believe something different. And he said, well, whatever they believe, they're probably saved as well because God smiles upon good people of all faiths. When I pressed him a little bit to explain this view, to ask him, where did you come up with that conclusion? He smiled at me and said, well, who am I to judge? I think God's got a plan for us all. Try as I might, I could not get this man past the first half of verse 12. He had a bifurcated theology, a theology that eliminated the second half of the equation, eliminated Scripture's hard truths. That, it really is. That's the theological pandemic. That's the theological pandemic that's infected the greater church. People want to believe that which they want to believe in spite or in the face of that which is true or that which God has overtly declared. People in pulpits want to be liked. Pastors, elders, all of us, we're no different. But here's the thing. The gospel, faithfully preached, as it actually is in the book, it's going to offend folks. It just is. That's not conjecture. The book tells us it's going to offend the ears of the world around us. This book tells us about ourselves things that we don't necessarily want to hear. It tells us things we don't necessarily want to hear about our nature, about our spiritual need. And it absolutely narrows down the door of our salvation to one Jewish carpenter. It absolutely narrows down the door of our salvation to Jesus Christ alone, and simultaneously it denies that anything else will do, any works, any mountain of works, any mountain of other gods. It denies all of it. And that will offend the bulk of the world around us. They won't like it. But the issue is not whether they like the news. The issue is this, whether it's true. The issue is whether it is true. Truth is not subjective. Truth is not subject to opinion polls. Truth is not relativistic. God help us, truth is not a moving target. Truth is it's a stable anchor at high tide. We know something about that locally. Truth is a stable anchor, something we can hold to, something we can build our lives, our house, our family upon. Our future upon. It does not move. And to withhold that for whatever reason, to withhold it, water it down, dress it down, call it something else, to do any of these things, it's akin to withholding medicine from a dying man. You might think you have the best interest of the individual at heart, but you're depriving him of what he desperately needs. The final analysis, that's not loving. This is wrong. Newsflash. Sinners don't like to be told that they're sinners. Most by the time in your life, you didn't like it when someone told you that. Newsflash, self-willed people do not like the concept of a sovereign God because it limits their autonomy. They don't like that, and if in our hearts are sinful hearts, maybe we don't like that. Newsflash, unregenerate man is not looking for what Jesus came to bring. They'll take everything else. They'll take the bread and the fish and the healings and the miracles and all that, but they're not looking for what he principally came to bring. Newsflash, newsflash, newsflash. They never look for these things, and apart from a heart change, they won't. But apart from this word, apart from this truth, apart from the gospel, they will die. Whether they accept it, believe it or not. That's what verse 12 makes clear. He who has the Son of God has life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm speaking with enthusiasm here because I believe this, and I believe that there's literally lives at stake. Truth is like a razor's edge. You can fall off either direction. We dare not, and we dare not lead others off out of an unwillingness to declare the truth. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Love it or hate it, those words stand. Those words stand. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. Let's see how the Apostle John builds on this in verse 13. Verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's interesting. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, if you were to owe someone a debt, if you were to owe someone a mighty debt, one of the things you'd be most excited about would be the idea that debt might be forgiven, that he might forgive you, whatever that debt might be. And so if you owed someone a mighty debt, and let's say in the mail, something arrived in your mailbox, signed, sealed, and delivered, and said your debt had been paid, your debt had been canceled, whatever the case is, you'd be excited to no longer owe that debt. If you got something in the mailbox that said that your debt was gone, this debt had hung over your head, which threatened to just squash your finances from now on into the future, if that was removed and you got that in the mail, signed, sealed, and delivered, you'd raise it above your head, you'd be excited and say, this is good news, wonderful, celebrate with me. In a sense, this is what John is saying here. John is declaring here and throughout his writings, he declares that we have owed a debt, and yet that debt is forgiven. And we can know it for sure. We can know it to be true. John saw a crucified Jesus. He also saw a resurrected Jesus. He saw a crucified Jesus, he saw a risen Jesus, he saw blood pour out of Christ's side, and he saw that same Jesus eat the fish and honeycombs a few days later. John saw his ransom, so to speak, his debt, his sins, paid for by this one, by this Christ. Just like the man whose financial debts have been paid, John knew that Christ's death and resurrection had redeemed him, had purchased him back from sin and death. And he was excited about that. Sometimes people talk about salvation. I've been saved, you've been saved. Talk about this like this airy, esoteric thing that's sort of out there somewhere, vaguely, hitched to belief and the like. John says, I saw what it was hitched to. I saw the one on whom all of our sins were placed. I saw this one crucified and I saw him raised. And I know that he took my sins with him to the grave. And I know that because of the power and his blood poured out for me, that I hope for tomorrow. And he says, this is something I'm excited about and I want you to be excited about it too. Because through this, through your belief, through your faith, through the Spirit tattooing that on your heart, you will know. Not a vague, maybe he did this, maybe it worked out. He says, no. He says, you can know. You can know in heart of hearts that this is true. Notice his words choice here. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He does not say you may hope or wish or guess. He says you'll know. Again, sometimes we treat faith, we treat what we got here as this wispy thing. This wispy, airy, esoteric thing, ethereal up in the clouds somewhere. It's more real. It's more concrete than that. That's John's message to us. Did John act like someone who really wasn't totally sure that he was saved? No. What about Paul? Did he ever kind of, I'm really hoping against hope that this all works out in the end. Did he have that kind of faith? No. Now that you could just say, well, these guys, these were the apostles, you know. All right. Fast forward a century or so. Look at Polycarp. Look at Justin Martyr. Look at all the martyrs. Did those who went to their deaths singing in many cases do so unsure of the outcome, unsure of their Savior? There are times for some of us when we do have doubts and anxieties about matters of faith. There are times when we have legitimate doubts and anxieties about what's going on in our life, what God's doing, what His plan is, why He's allowing certain things to take place. There's times when we kind of wonder how all this is going to work out. There's times we have questions. We see through a glass darkly, so there will be questions. There will be questions. But the longer you spend in the faith, the longer you spend in the faith, the clearer the picture becomes. The longer you spend in the faith, the more tangible the phrase assurance of pardon will become to you the longer you spend in the faith. There will come a time, and for many of us, I hope it's already passed, and you can and do know that you are saved. When you can do know that you are saved and you have a lockdown, airtight certainty of these things. That's what John is talking about. That's what Paul in Romans 8:16, he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit, for those that are indwelled by the Spirit, for those that have been saved and born again, for those that the Spirit is living in your hearts, the Spirit also has the ability to convict your hearts that He's there. He says this in Romans 8:16, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Do you hear this? The Holy Spirit, when He's in our hearts, when He's within us, bears witness to our spirit, testifies to our spirit with a megaphone of spirituality into our hearts and into our minds that He is there. His Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God, that we are saved, that we do have hope. This is an inner testimony of the Spirit, and honestly, it's stronger than anything you'll ever read in a book, anything you'll ever see on the news. Any other fact that you take for certainty, this can and is more certain because it comes from an inner testimony welled up with the Holy Spirit within your heart. You can know. You can know. That's what the Apostle John is. We wrap up this morning. That's what the Apostle John is saying in verse 13. He says, I wrote to you for this outcome, for this reason. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. That you may know that the story ends well. That you may know that no matter how dark today is, that tomorrow is better. That you may know that even if you're only in chapter 5 or 10 or 12 of your story, of your book, that by the time you get to the end, it all works out. That you may know. And when you know, you have a sense of excitement and joy and passion. No matter what viruses, no matter what dangers, no matter what foemen the seas might turn up against us. It brings you joy, it brings you excitement and passion, enthusiasm for how this all works out because you know it to be true. This morning, do you know? This morning, do you believe? This morning, do you have assurance of these things? It is possible. If you're still on the outside looking in a little bit at this, let me tell you, it is possible. It is possible to get to that level of conviction in time. God's Spirit will impress that upon you. If God is able to save you, God's able to save you and change your nature. make that which was dead now alive. He was able to purchase you back from sin and death. He can absolutely purchase you back from your doubts and your fears and your anxieties. God doesn't want his children to always wonder for the end of their days whether he's really there or he really loves them. That's not his desire. And if your heart has been changed and God is at work in time, you will come to know and feel and rely upon that love. You know, my grandmother, you might have a relative who's had this experience. You might have had it yourself. My grandmother was one of those folks that on a given day, you know, she could just be standing outside, standing out her front door and look out. And she could say, it's going to rain tomorrow. You look at grandma and you say, what? And you're looking around and it looks wonderful, pleasant. You know, we didn't all have weather apps on our phone or what have you. But she'd say, it's going to rain tomorrow. Guess what happened tomorrow? It rained. How did that happen? I asked grandma, I said, how did you know that? You said, prophetess or something like that? She said, no. She said, that's not the way it works. She just says, when you get old, Sonny, and when you get old, when you got some mileage there on the tires, when you get old, you can just feel it in your bones, is the way she described it. Some of you may know what she was talking about. It's something that her body, her bones just convicted her of. It was going to rain. And she knew it even when there wasn't a single cloud on the horizon. She just knew it. In the same way, at least in a similar way, the older we get in the faith, the more we have an inner sense of conviction about these things. Just like grandma saying it's going to rain tomorrow, there's an inner conviction. It wells up within oneself, an inner conviction of God's presence, his plan, his love. Christian, you can have that conviction. You can have that conviction. You absolutely can. In fact, that's God's promise to you. It's God's promise to you. These things I've written to you, that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray for the grace to believe it.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.